Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Last Sunday I said that there needs to be a second reformation, and today I want to talk a little bit more about what I mean by that. Paul has just spent the last 11 chapters giving the Roman believers doctrine or teaching. Now in chapter 12 he focuses on the application of that doctrine. If you look there at verse 1, I mentioned this a few times last week. He begins in verse 1 by stating that since he has given them these grandiose truths, now they are to present their bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And to be a living and holy sacrifice meant that they needed to stop being conformed to this world. This, Paul says, was their spiritual service of worship. In verse 3, he builds even further by exhorting them not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Why is that important? Well, to think so as to have sound judgment. That's what God wants us to think. And because you and I are part of the body of Christ, and in that body exist many members, and as a body with many members, it has a function, and the function is to exercise the gifts accordingly. If you'll notice there in verses 6 through 8, he mentions spiritual gifts. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, then you are to use it according to the proportion of your faith. Verse 7, if service, then serve. If teaching, then teach. If exhorting, then exhort, and so forth. The point is that God has placed you and I in the family of God, referred to here as the body of Christ, and you and I are members of that body, and as such, we are to treat each other better than ourselves. We are to serve each other. And you do that, first of all, by how you think. You think with sound judgment, not thinking more highly as you ought to think, and you do that by serving the body with your spiritual gifts. And so now in verses 9 to 13, he focuses on what should be the motive of your service to the body. Look there at verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. And then, of course, through verse 13, he elaborates on what he means. And he's saying, in essence, that genuine, unhypocritical love will hate evil, cling to what is good, be devoted and give preference to the saints, not lag behind in diligence, but be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, meeting the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. This is what biblical love looks like. And all of these things reveal to us the responsibility that you and I have in the body of Christ. And as we talk about a reformation, we talk about a reformation of the church, a second reformation. The first reformation was to get the church to where it looked at the Word of God as the final authority, and to see that salvation was by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Now, I believe the next reformation that should occur is that we return back to the Scriptures, we take the Scriptures seriously, and we do what it says. And what does it say again in verse 9? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. In other words, we need to practice the one another's. What do I mean by that? Well, there are a little over 20 of these one another's that you'll find in the New Testament. And all of these one another's talk about how we are to relate to each other in the body of Christ. I believe that this is how we are to function. You take your spiritual gift and you minister that to each other. And then you take all of these other one another's in the power of the Spirit of God, and you serve each other and you love one another. And you have all of these things that we're told in Scripture, like the two we're going to look at today in verse 10. He says we are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love, and we are to give preference to one another in honor. In short, we are to put each other first. I believe that if we would apply the Scripture in this manner and love in this way, we would bust out with people, because really people are looking for this kind of thing. They're looking for acceptance. Well, Jesus, first of all, accepts you, but you come on his terms. You don't come to Jesus and say, well, I'll come on my own terms. I'll hold on to all my own baggage. I'll do my own thing. Well, Jesus says, if that's the case, then you're not going to come and you're not going to be one of my disciples. So you have to repent of your sin. You have to turn to Christ. And then as a follower of Jesus Christ, every single day of your life, you do verse 1 of chapter 12. You present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. You want to know how to worship God? This is the way God wants us to worship him. We have to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. And verse 2, not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and perfect and acceptable. This is the way God wants us to live. This is the reformation that needs to take place. We talk about the reformation a few weeks ago with Martin Luther nailing the 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle there in Germany. He started really a revolution, not trying to start a revolution, but a reforming of the church. And we're not trying to start a revolution either. We're just saying we need to reform the church. We need to go back to what we did in the beginning. You heard that little phrase called basics? Always go back to the basics, right? Always. You get lost, go back to the beginning. You know, in Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus is giving the rebuke to the church at Ephesus, you know what he tells them to do? First he tells them to repent, then he says to repeat. Go back and do the first works. Go back to the beginning. Go back and do the things you did in the beginning, because in the beginning you were fervent after God. You were on fire for Christ and his word. The fires went out now. You're not as fervent as you should be. In fact, he says you've left your first love. Christ is not your first love anymore, and you need to repent. And then you need to repeat. Go back to the beginning. Go back to the basics. Well, that's the same thing here. When I talk about a second reformation, that's what I'm talking about. So let's start with talking about one another. Let's talk about what we are to do in terms of our relating to each other. The first one is this, and again, there's only two, is that we need to be devoted to one another. That's there in the first phrase in verse 10. He says, be devoted to one another, and then he says, how? In brotherly love. Now, according to verse 9, where Paul speaks of that agape love that Christians are to have for one another, he now speaks of a more intimate love that we are to have. He calls it a brotherly love. But first, he says, you got to be devoted to one another. In order to love each other with this intimate love, we have to be devoted to each other. What does he mean by being devoted? Well, it's translated in the Authorized Version to be kindly affectionate. The ESV translates it to simply love one another. But the Greek word here is the word philostorge. Philostorge comes from two Greek words for love. One is philia, and the other one is storge. Philia is used for an affectionate love between friends, while storge refers to the tender affection among family members. So it's kind of a instinctive affection like which parents and children will feel toward one another. It's an attachment that's sealed by nature, an attachment that's sealed by blood ties, and especially it will represent the mother's innate love or benevolence or devotion that she has toward her children. So it implies that the relationships among Christians should involve intimacy. It should involve understanding. It should involve acceptance. That's how we are to relate to each other. That's how we are to be devoted to each other. So the devotion that Paul is talking about here is a family sort of love. We are a family. You know, in fact, in many cases in the church, that the believers in the church are more close than blood relatives. Because, one, maybe it's because they see each other all the time. Or two, maybe it's because of the intimacy of the relationship. I can understand that. So he's saying, in brotherly love, show family affection to one another. Now, I know I make a joke about, in our fellowship time, to go and get a hug. But there's a lot of seriousness to that and a lot of reality to it because we're a hugging people. And I appreciate that, and I'm missing it terribly today with my cold. But I understand, and I don't want to share my bacteria with you. the bad stuff, right? So I just have to wave. Everybody wave. Okay. So we are to have this brotherly love, this family affection. We're to love the brethren in the faith as though we were brethren in blood. Does that give you a better idea? We're to have this kind of love. And again, we're to have this because we are a family. The church is a family. That's what makes it hard when people leave, doesn't it? People leave for different reasons. They move out of the area, and so that takes them away from us. Some leave because they found that the grass is greener at another church, and they go over there. Some because they have kids and they want children's programs. And I've always told young couples that look for that, I said, you need to look at the teaching of that church before you uproot yourself. Because you can go over there and have your kids taken care of, and you could be sitting in there starving to death for the word because it's watered down and you're not getting a healthy diet of the scripture. But we are a family. And as a family, the Bible tells us that God is our Father. Romans 8:15 says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father, Papa, Daddy. When you pray, I hear you pray and you say, Father, Heavenly Father. That's your Heavenly Father. Jesus said in Matthew 6:9, when you pray, how are you to address God? Our Father who art in heaven. And believers are brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul refers to believers as brethren 13 times in the book of Romans. He uses it 98 times in his 13 epistles. And when he writes to the Romans, he begins in Romans 1:13 by saying this, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. So how does he address them from the very beginning of the letter? He calls them brethren, brothers. The family relationship. And as a family, we have a common bond. And barring the unity concept that Paul uses in Ephesians 4, he says in Ephesians 4:4 that we are in one body. We are indwelt by one spirit. We are called in one hope of our calling. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. And we have also been given spiritual gifts in order for us to function in the body. Romans 12, 6, we have gifts. Let us use them. And therefore, we have responsibilities. Just as every family member has a responsibility in the body or in that family, so we in the church, we have a responsibility to each other. And again, we have spiritual gifts that we are to use with one another. And it doesn't matter how many people you have in the room, you are to use the gift that the Holy Spirit has given to you. You say, well, I don't know what my gift is. I find it very simple to figure it out. You don't have to go take some spiritual gifts inventory test. I don't think a computer can really tell you what you need to know. You know what I think it is? Just very simple. Just serve the Lord. Just serve the Lord. Do what you want to do for the Lord. And you're going to discover your gift. Another way you can do it is just go through the list of gifts and just try them out. See if this is your gift. And you might find out, well, I'm not a teacher. I'm not this or this one. See, we have responsibilities, and we think of it as a church. As a church, we are to worship together. And you know, you can't get that if you're not here, right? Now, again, I'm not picking on anybody by saying that. I'm just saying that if people purposely stay away from church, then how can they worship together with the people there? They can't. Even if we were live streaming over the internet where people could see us live, all they'd be seeing right now would be me, and if they could see it and hear it, they still are not here. The internet does not replace your presence. The TV set doesn't replace you being in the church. Yes, it's helpful, and people that are shut in and that can't get out, those modes of communication are very helpful, that technology to be able to hear a service or to see what's going on in a church. But if you're able to physically be there, you can't replace that for anything. So we're to worship together. And it's clear from the birth of the church that worship among believers was together. Listen to this, Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed together had all things in common. They did things together. Verse 46 says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So their worshiping together included teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and they did all these things together, and they were accountable to one another. That's so important. Where has the church walked away from all of this? Why has the church walked away from it? I can tell you why the church has walked away from a lot of this. Because they have changed the entire outlook of the church and saying the church is for unbelievers. That's why they've changed the Sunday morning service. That's why in many cases it's a loud, blistering concert of music that's appealing to a certain age group of people, and usually, again, unbelieving people. They can come in, they can feel accepted, they can feel where they're not being bombarded, they can feel comfortable. Messages that used to be convicting now are nice little talks, self-help kind of talks. That's not a church. I don't see anything in Acts chapter 2 as a self-help talk. The only self-help I see here is Peter saying, repent. Repent and be baptized, and you'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the only self-help I see there. But the self-help that they're talking about is a lot different than that. They're talking about your self-esteem and feeling good about yourself. Not really interested in that. If I'm listening to the Word of God, I'm not interested in necessarily walking away and feeling good about myself, because I know I fall woefully short of where I should be in my relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't pray near enough as I should pray. And so if I'm hearing a message on prayer, I don't want to walk away going, feeling good. Well, I prayed once today, or I read a Bible verse today. I should feel convicted. I'm given 12 hours in a day, and I spent 30 seconds reading a Bible verse and 15 seconds praying a prayer. And that's the only interaction I had with God all day long. I don't want to feel good about that. I don't want to feel convicted about that. And so if I'm hearing the Word of God being taught in a systematic, expositional way, and it's going to tell me from Scripture how I am supposed to live the Christian life, I want to find out where I'm falling short. I want to find out what I'm supposed to be doing. Am I offering my body as a living sacrifice? Am I sacrificing myself so that I can worship God? Or am I putting myself before God and doing whatever I feel I want to do? And if I don't feel like reading the Bible, guess what? You don't read the Bible. If you don't feel like praying, guess what? You don't pray. That's what happens when you don't feel like doing that. You just don't do it. Or you may be the few that fight through it. Say, I don't feel like reading today. I feel horrible. Just whatever. I woke up on the wrong side of the bed. I say, get back in the bed and wake up on the other side. Whatever the case is, fight through it. Fight through it. Because you need the Word of God. And recognize that those moments when you don't feel like doing it is when you need it the most. We are, as Paul says in verses 6 through 8, we are to minister gifts to one another. And in doing that, in 1 Corinthians 12, he gives an analogy of the body, and it illustrates the function that we are to have toward one another. The Holy Spirit, he gives each believer gifts so that he or she can function in the body. One might be a foot, the other one might be an ear, the other one might be an eye. Or if you use the category of gifts that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, one might have the word of wisdom, or the word of faith, or faith. One might have prophecy or discerning of spirits, or service or teaching or exhortation or giving or leading or mercy. The point is, We are one body with many members, and each member has a function, just as each part of your physical body has a function, and all working together causes the body to function in unity. And as Paul says in Ephesians 4:16, it causes the growth of the body. You have functions going on in your physical body. Many of those functions you're not even aware that's going on, but you'd be aware when they stop, wouldn't you? When you're having trouble with one part of the body, you're going to know. But when everything is functioning correctly, everything is functioning together, and you apply that to the church, when everybody is doing their part, that's what's going to cause the body to grow. You realize that? When we all are ministering our gifts to one another, and we're also using what the Holy Spirit gives in evangelism, because some people can come back and say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, therefore I don't evangelize. That's a cop-out. Because we are commanded to evangelize whether you have the gift or not. Just like giving, when we gave an offering a moment ago, you are commanded to give financially to the Lord whether you are gifted in giving or not. There are some people that are gifted in giving. They're just generous people. They just give and can't wait to give. But then there are others that are not that, and they don't have that gift. And every week when they try to figure out what they're going to give, it's a wrestling match between being selfish or unselfish. It's not always the case of have and have not. Because the question is what are you going to do with what little bit you do have? Are you going to use it correctly? Because if you walk out of here and you say, well, I had $20, that's all I had left. I had $20 and I had it broken down. Maybe I had two tens, or I had a 10 and a 5 and 5 ones or whatever. And I could have given some of it. But what happens is sometimes people walk out and they don't give anything. And then they go down the road and they buy something at McDonald's. Or they go to somewhere else and they buy something they really don't even need. Now, I'm not saying that's the norm. I'm not saying that always happens. But that does happen in a lot of cases because people don't think about giving. They don't plan their giving. The Bible says, plan your giving. On the first day of the week, plan that. Plan that on the first day of the week you're going to give. Well, Paul concludes the first part of this one another in Romans 12:10 by reinforcing his statement. He says we are to love with a tender, affectionate, brotherly love. We are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Brotherly love, that's a compound Greek word. It's the word that's made up of philia and adelphos. You hear Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. That's what it referred to. Adelphos is just a word that speaks of being related to someone. It means coming from the same womb. We come from the same source of spiritual life, don't we? It makes us brothers and sisters in Christ because God is our Father, as I said a moment ago. We truly have a sibling relationship with each other. And so we're exhorted to develop that close and affectionate relationship that should exist among brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen to it in other places. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. That's what I would say to all of us in here. We're loving each other, but let's excel more. Let's grow more with that. Let's do it more. That's why I was saying in Sunday school when we talked about love, how can we truly show each other that we love one another? Hebrews 13:1 says, let love of the brethren continue. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have faith and obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. 1 Peter 2:17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 3:8, to sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit. 2 Peter 1:5, now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. So you see that this is what we're to do. The use of these words together, it denotes two things. First, it magnifies the importance of understanding the church as a family. And in most cases, the local congregation, again, is like an immediate family. And the church universal is the extended family. Second, it intensifies the need to consciously seek to develop toward one another the tender affection and devotion that's appropriate among brothers and sisters in Christ. When I hear of church members violating one another, that's not this love. That's lust. That's wickedness. That's evil. Have you noticed in the news today, and I find it very interesting because Hollywood had come all out politically and taking their political sides. Now you see what's happening with Hollywood? They're all defiling one another sexually. And now that's coming out. It's almost like it came, the news of all this kind of come around on them. And of course, if you want to disqualify a candidate for office, then just say that he defiled a teenager or something. That's what's happened with Ray Moore, the Ten Commandments judge. You remember him? That's what's all being said. But see, the relationships that we are to have one another, they are to be pure and holy. That's why it says when greeting each other, greet each other with a holy kiss. That's not a smacker on the lips and hold it there for 3 minutes, right? That's what you and I have been doing when we welcome each other and we give each other a nice hug and encourage each other. You know, some people don't get very many hugs during the week. Maybe they don't come from a hugging family. I'm a hugging person. I hug my kids, I hug my wife, and I do it all the time. I'm not like the guy on the commercial. His wife said to him, "Honey, how come you never tell me you love me?" He said, "Well, I told you that first time at the altar. If it changes, I'll tell you." And that was like 40-something years later. I tell my kids I love them. I tell my family I love them. I tell my mom I love her. Because I think we need to say it. How encouraging is that to hear it? And how encouraging even more is to see it demonstrated? Well, the same applies here. We are to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, there are two of them here. He mentions another one where he says, give preference to one another in honor. Give preference to one another in honor. What's he mean by that? Well, that phrase, give preference, it translates the Greek word that has the meaning of going before or leading. But the idea here is not that of putting yourself before others in regard to importance or worth, but it's the opposite of giving honor to fellow believers by putting them first. It means to exhibit a type of behavior far above the norm, to excel, to do exceedingly, is to esteem more highly. So if we're going to give preference to each other in honor, then we're going to esteem each other more highly than ourselves. We're going to think of each other as more important than ourselves. That's, again, so important. It's to exhibit a type of behavior far above the norm and to esteem more highly. And there are two types of persons we are to esteem more highly in the church. It's believers and pastors. Scripture gives us specifically that. Let me have you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It says in verses 12 and 13, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another." Well, the word appreciate, that's the translation of the common New Testament word oida, which means to know by experience. Many times we'll say, "Well, the pastor doesn't know me." Well, where is the knowing or the responsibility of knowing put? Is put on you to know your pastor. And to not just know, but to know by experience. Know those who diligently labor among you. I've talked to people before, and they'll tell me they go to such and such a church. I say, "Well, what's the name of the church?" And they can't give me the name of the church. Can you give me the name of the pastor? You go all the time, don't you? Christmas, Easter. Know by experience. And again, the idea is that believers are to know their shepherds deeply and respectfully and to value their service. And such knowledge is more than the mere recall of their names or the genuine awareness of some facts about their personal lives. Instead, it entails a close personal acquaintance that results in the caring appreciation of the Lord's servant. One writer says this: it's common for people to be unkind, critical, and indifferent toward their pastors when they do not know them well, but believers will not be as likely to have such negative attitudes toward pastors that they truly know. Rather, they are more likely to treat them with heartfelt respect and gratitude. If you know that person, you're going to treat them with respect. Because you think, if I don't really know them and I treat them with disrespect, I don't have to go back. I don't have to see them again. I may never see them again. Well, if you're the holiday attender of a church, you might never see him again. Pastor might have moved on. But he says you're to esteem, regard them, think about them. And then he says very highly, and that is above all measure. That second verb indicates something more than simply knowing in a respectful way. The phrase calls for limitless respect for church leaders. So according to 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13, you are to have a close personal acquaintance with your pastors that results in a caring appreciation and limitless respect. See, that's what happens when you put people first. We put each other first, we're going to do that thing to everybody, right? And preferring others first is a genuine mark of humility. Paul said in Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. More important literally means to excel or to surpass yourself. We should live for others unselfishly, putting their interest above our own. That's humility. That's what we should do. To esteem others better than ourselves is utterly foreign to our mind when you start thinking about it. But we cannot do it in our own strength. It's only as we are indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit that this can be practiced. I'll take you back to Romans 12:3. It says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted each a measure of faith. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. When we walk worthy of the calling by which we've been called, Ephesians 4 says, we do it with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another. That's the mark of a believer. And let me say this, preferring others first is also the genuine mark of honor. He says, give preference to one another in honor. Craig Keener says the ancients emphasized honor highly. Soldiers swore never to give preference to one another in honor above Caesar. Some philosophers recommended that inferior people prefer superior people above themselves. Paul's admonition sounds more like that of Jewish teachers who emphasized that each of their disciples should look out for the other's honor as much as for the disciples' own. What's he mean by honor? Well, that's the word timē. It refers basically to the worth ascribed to a person or the value ascribed to a thing. You look at that person and you treat them with value. You know, that's the one thing that evolution has done, is taken away the value of human people. Because if you're just an animal, it's no problem if you die or get shot or get poisoned or whatever. But in fact, today there is a changing trend. They're treating animals with more respect than they treat humans. I remember watching a video with my class years ago, and it had in there the question. It said, if you had your neighbor and your dog drowning, which one would you save first? And everybody said their dog. Let their neighbor drown. It's changed. That's not treating a person with honor. That's not treating them with value or worth. It's treating the animal with value and worth. Adam Clark says the meaning appears to be this: consider all your brethren as more worthy than yourselves, and let neither grief nor envy affect your mind as seeing another honored and yourself neglected. How many times have you looked at someone else and you see them getting all the praise and you don't get any, and you start feeling sorry for yourself and think, man, why don't they do that to me? I did this, I did that. Start doing your things not for show, not for the praise of people. Do it for the praise of God. And then you'll never be let down, because you won't ever have the expectation to be treated a certain way. You just go out of your way and you treat each other as this is talking about. It may return back to you, or it may not. If you're wanting it to return back, then you're loving with conditions, and that's not unconditional love, because unconditional love says, I'm going to love you regardless. Isn't that the kind of love that's supposed to be in our marriage? You love unconditionally, whether your spouse returns it back to you or treats you the way you want to be treated. You love them unconditionally because you are charged by God Himself to love in this manner. We're to love our kids that way, our grandkids that way. We're to love each other that way. That's the reformation that we need as a church. A.W. Tozier notes an immediate problem with this in the church. He says, Christians have fallen into the habit of accepting the noisiest and most notorious among them as the best and the greatest. They too have learned to equate popularity with excellence, and in open defiance of the Sermon on the Mount, they have given their approval not to the meek, but to the self-assertive. Not to the mourner, but to the self-assured. Not to the pure in heart who sees God, but to the publicity hunter who seeks headlines. And the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, with telling how valuable that you are to God, it says you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Matthew 10:31, you're more valuable than many sparrows. Listen, that's how we need to see it. We need to see each other as God sees us. And if we see each other as God sees us, then we're going to treat each other differently, right? And if we minister to each other in that way, we use our gifts, that reformation is going to come. It's going to reform us as a church. It's going to reform how we treat each other and think about the world when we start ministering to them. And they get this kind of experience. And really, this experience is occurring among the brethren. And they come in here and they experience this. They experience it throughout the week. That's going to say something to them. Wow, these people really care. You know, I know we're a small church, and I know that we really don't have a lot of resources, but it matters a lot to me, as you have well known, about how the place looks. Because I think in this manner that people look at the place and they see things falling apart and falling down, and they think, well, I wonder if they'll treat me like that. You know, will they help me? Will they help me with what my needs are spiritually? And I look around, that's things I think about. And I know others are thinking with me on that line. Because we want to give God our best, don't we? So, are you loving genuinely and unhypocritically? Are you showing the same affection to one another that you would show to your family? Are you putting others first before yourself? Are you honoring and respecting one another? Are you putting God before yourself? Are you loving and respecting Him as you come together to worship? How are you doing with that? Well, we're going to pray. And as we pray, just talk to God about that. You and I fall short in so many ways, and maybe the Holy Spirit put His finger on something here. And if He has, confess and repent of it. That's what the table's all about, right? We're remembering the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. He died for every one of our sins, past, present, and future. And by the way, all of our sins were future, right? And so come and lay it down before the cross. Lay it down before Jesus. Don't pick it back up. Lay it down and let Him forgive you of your sin. Let Him make you clean in your heart. Father, we thank You for this time we've had in Your Word today, and we pray now, Father, as we have this opportunity to prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's table, that You would help us to empty ourselves of ourselves. You'd help us to put You first in all that we're doing. And Lord, You'd help us even now to confess and repent of anything, Lord, that You have convicted us of this morning, things that have not been what they should be. We haven't loved necessarily in this manner. So we pray as we come to the table, we lay it down before You. And pray, Heavenly Father, for anyone here that has never experienced a relationship with Jesus, having their sins forgiven, granted eternal life, I pray right now, Heavenly Father, that You would save them, that they would call upon Your name, believe in their heart that You have raised Jesus from the dead, and with their mouth confession is made known unto salvation. I pray they'd call upon You right now. Thank You for this morning we've had together, Heavenly Father. We just praise You and worship You because You're so worthy. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.